1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. May God bless his precious word. In the first epistle of Paul to Corinthians, we have, I believe, the great lesson book on assembly principles and practices. You remember, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And one of the features is this, profitable for correction. And I judge that this very epistle is an excellent sample of the corrective influence and benefit of the inspired Word of God. As a simple outline of 1 Corinthians, in chapters 1 to 10 of this epistle, Paul is correcting the conduct of the assembly. He is thinking of the external activity of the saints of God in the church of God at Corinth. Chapters 1 to 10, the external activity, Paul is correcting the conduct of the assembly. Secondly, in chapters 11 to 14, Paul is correcting the exercises of the assembly. And in this section for our Bible reading, Paul is thinking now of the internal activity of the Christian assembly. I learned long ago as to the main content and leading theme developed in this precious, important letter, neglected letter at that, of 1 Corinthians, that in chapters 1 to 4, we have Christian unity, the theme of Christian unity. In chapters 5 to 7, we have Christian purity. That's the section that deals with the morals, the moral side of the Christian life. In chapters 8 to 10, we have Christian liberty, the section, you remember, that deals with the conscience of the believer and the question of meats offered unto idols. In chapter 11 to 14, we have Christian ministry. This is the section for our present consideration. In the great chapter, chapter 15, we have Christian destiny, the ultimate destiny of the child of God. In chapter 15, we have the great doctrine developed of the resurrection. And then finally, in chapter 16, we have the theme of Christian charity, or Christian bounty, in relation, the first two verses, to the theme of Christian giving. The two main divisions of Paul's first letter to Corinthians, we have in chapters 1 to 4, the danger of worldly wisdom. Paul refers to the division amongst the Corinthian saints. Secondly, in chapter 5 to 7, we have the danger of fleshly lusts, the awful question of fornication. Thirdly, in chapters 8 to 10, we have the danger of satanic defilements and the awful power behind idolatry, the devil himself. So we can see in chapters 1 to 10, in the three little subsections I have indicated to you, we have the threefold enemy confronting the assembly, the world, the flesh, and the devil. In our section under consideration, where we commence in our Bible reading in chapter 11, might I suggest to you the leading or key expressions in each of the chapters would be, in chapter 11, we have remembrance as an integral part of assembly testimony. In chapter 12, we have the subject of gifts as an integral part of assembly ministry. In chapter 13, we have the lovely theme, the important theme of love as an integral part of assembly harmony. Then finally, in chapter 14, we have the key word order, order as an integral part of assembly efficiency. Now, in our Bible reading this morning, in verses 1 to 16, we have the subject of subjection. I might just say, very briefly, the apostle in chapter 11 to 14 is exposing four irregularities, seeking to adjust the Corinthians as to four failures. In verses 1 to 16 of chapter 11, we have the irregularity, the failure of women intruding into a sphere that didn't belong to them, and more especially the fact that they were appearing in the assembly without a hat or a covering, a veil. So it's the sin of insubjection that Paul condemned in verses 1 to 16. In the next little section of verses 17 to 19, the apostle condemns the lack of consideration on the part of richer, more opulent brethren toward their poor brethren. And so he condemns that. And then, of course, there is the sin of irreverence in connection with the Lord's Supper, a failure to appreciate the holy character of the supper and the deep things symbolized in the bread and the wine. The fourth failure that Paul condemns is found in chapter 12 to 14. That is, the impression, or better, the tendency of the Corinthians to be impressed by the more spectacular gifts, and to go in for them to the neglect, really, of what was spiritual. So Paul seeks to adjust the Corinthians in relation to that attitude in chapter 12 to 14. We have the subject in chapter 12 to 14 of gifts. And for the benefit of the young believer, let me say, in chapter 12, we have the means of gifts, the Holy Spirit of God. In chapter 13, we have the motive of gifts. We must be animated, energized, controlled by love. In chapter 14, we have the manner of gifts. And of course there, gifts are to be under control, and there must be order in the assembly. Now simply and briefly, I will just go through verses 1 to 16, giving the line of argument. I shall not touch on the verses, that would not be right, that would not be fair. But, just to notice please, that in verses 1 to 16, the theme here is Paul correcting the wrong deportment of the sexes. Let me say this, Paul is not teaching in chapter 11, in connection with the man and the woman, equality. We have in the world today outside sexual equality. But I want to say this very definitely. That kind of thing is injurious to society. And more than that, it's devilish and it's definitely contrary to the mind of God. It's not taught in Scripture. Paul is seeking in chapter 11, verses 1 to 16, to bring before the saints at Corinth reason why the sister should wear a covering in the assembly, reasons why she should be in subjection. The first reason in verses 2 to 6. For this is where really the passage begins. Verse 1, we can comment upon verse 1, brethren, of course. I'm not dismissing it. Verse 1 actually concludes the previous passage. But in verses 2 to 6, we have a doctrinal reason why sisters are to be subject. Secondly, in verses 7 to 9, we have a creatorial reason why sisters are to be subject and to wear a covering in the assembly. Thirdly, I'll include this in verse 10, there's a sense in which it is part of creation, of course, we have a heavenly reason presented. Verse 10, because of the angels. Then fourthly, in verses 13 to 15, we have a natural physical reason why sisters have to have a head covering and be in subjection in the assembly. Then finally, I submit, in verse number 16, we have a strong apostolic reason why sisters are to have to conform to this practice of wearing a head covering and to be in subjection in the public gatherings of the assembly of God. Not too long ago, just before I sit down, I read in a magazine or a pamphlet advertising a book on women in the church. And this was supposed to be in connection with professed assemblies. And the advert of the book, the words were these. Now just listen to this, brother. The Bible nowhere teaches as a timeless principle that women should remain subject to men. Brethren, that's contrary to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Some of the difficulties that we shall have to remove and discuss, I trust in a gracious and profitable manner, are these. There are those that say that in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is only talking about one covering, the head. And then there are those from verse 5 that would teach, I'm mentioning these things for the young in Christ, that women can take part publicly in prayer. I'm sad to say, in some parts of England, as my fellow brother in Christ, Mr. Harding, well knows, this has crept in to what are supposed to be assemblies, agrees us. And then thirdly, of course, we must answer those that advocate, well, these principles in verses 1 to 16 of 1 Corinthians 11 were just for the Corinthians then. Apply to their day, and are not applicable for today. These are some of the matters that we can keep in mind. And now, brethren, as I sit down, please let us move through the section verse by verse. I don't mean by that that you can't refer to the previous verse or the succeeding verse to illustrate the interpretation of the verse in hand. But what I want to say is, brethren, please don't play leapfrog too much. Now, I think I've said quite enough, and I do hope I haven't spent too long. This is the start of these readings, and therefore, I trust you allow me a little bit of liberty. Now, let us commence, please. 1 Corinthians 11. Remember, the section starts at verse number 2, but we can have comments on verse number 1, please.
I think for a simple thought connection with this, chapter 11 is a definite break in the epistle. Up until you come to chapter 11, you have, you might say, trouble and distress in the mind of the apostle. And he wrote from Ephesus this first letter to the Corinthians. And he wrote it with much grief because he was the one who had seen the work of God established there in Corinth. But there wasn't much in the chapters prior to this that there was much thanksgiving. Mostly correction and problems as you think of them throughout the verses. But here in this chapter, Paul is doing a most remarkable thing. And he is bringing the Lord's people back again to the cross. fundamentally, is where 1 Corinthians 11 comes in. Prior to this, he takes up their problems, their carnality, even their moral problems and so forth, and the outline for us. But now in this chapter, he brings them back to the cross. And from this point on, you have the unfolding of the Spirit of God in regard to the divine order and the gifts and so forth in the assembly. That's just a little word at the start. I remember our aged brother, Mr. David Scott from Nova Scotia originally. He was sitting in the house of Mrs. Kennedy. That was the mother of the late Dr. Kennedy of this assembly in Boston. The old assembly in Boston. And the old lady was in the kitchen, and she was working around the kitchen, and Mr. Scott was sitting in the living room writing a letter. And he said, called in to Mrs. Kennedy, he said, "Mrs. Kennedy, I'm just writing a letter to your son in Boston." That was Dr. Kennedy. "Have you any message for him?" And the old lady in her old Scotch way, she says, "Ah," she says, "just tell him to keep handy to the cross. Just tell him to keep handy to the cross. Keep near the cross." I believe if we get that in this first part of the Bible readings, it would mean a lot to us if we could see again that we must get back to the cross for restoration and for upbuilding. From that point on.
Would you say, brethren, start moving in verse number 1, that in verse number 1, concluding chapter 10 has been dealing with doubtful things as far as the saints are concerned. But when you come to verse 2 onward, we are not dealing with doubtful things. We are dealing with clear things. And I would judge in verse number 1, when Paul can say, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ," that we have here the deportment of the man who is about to speak. It's very important in ministry on the part of the servants of the Lord, especially when you are handling truths of this nature. Here we have a Christ-like man. And this is something we must not forget that will add weight to a man's ministry.
In verse 2, when Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the traditions, the teachings, as I delivered them to you." Now, what teachings has he in mind? Is he thinking on the previous 10 chapters? Is he thinking on a previous epistle he had written to them? Or is he thinking on the ministry he gave them when he was privileged to see the assembly planted? He's referring to past teaching.
Well, I think, Mr. Gray, has an answer that, you remember, the word occurs in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And here in 1 Corinthians 11, sometimes we tend to think of the word ordinances as the two ordinances in connection with the Christian life, with the assembly, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Now these two ordinances may well be included, but I would judge in my view of verse number 2 that the traditions here are of a wider scope than Christian baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are oral communications that Paul had communicated to them, and I think especially it bears upon the practice of the saints.
I didn't say ordinances, I changed my question.
I know you did.
I used the word teaching.
Yes.
And the question was, what is he referring to? Is it the previous 10 chapters, or a previous epistle he had written, or the ministry he gave them when he saw the assembly planted?
I think it is oral teaching that the word means something handed on, handed down, passed on. It can be in a wrong sense, but here it's in a good sense.
It's a past tense that is used here, which would throw you back before this epistle was written, so that it could not refer to the first 10 chapters, verse 2. I was wondering why the apostle could say, "Now I praise you." There is much as has been said already as to the problems and the circumstances and the condition of the assembly at Corinth. And as we have been reminded of the various things that the apostle has to correct, how is it that the apostle here in verse 2 can say, "Now I praise you"?
Don't you think that has some reference to what he's bringing before them in this chapter? Later on, in connection with the conduct of the assembly and the remembrance of the Lord, the Lord's Supper. The word here is traditions in the version in the margin, some Bibles, and there are good traditions and bad traditions. And I heard lately, I had a letter from a man, and there was a preacher somewhere out in Canada in the West, and he was talking against the traditions of the brethren. And he was speaking about certain things merely as traditions of the brethren, such as the Lord's Supper and separation and so forth. But the traditions can be good or bad. You read of the bad traditions in the epistles there, taking them back in the Gospels too, to the legalism of a past day. That's something that we are to avoid. But the traditions, there are two traditions left to the church. Two distinct ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are distinct ordinances that are left to the church. And to that extent, he prays of them. But in this very chapter, farther down, as our brother will notice later on in the day, that he doesn't praise them because they hadn't been acting in a proper way in connection with.
It's not contradictory, and it almost seems contradictory, that in verse 1 he praises them, and in verse 17 he says, "I praise you not," and in verse 22 he says, "I praise you not." So in the same chapter he says, "I praise you," and in the same chapter he says, "I praise you not." But each one would have to be taken in its context.
The apostle, Brother Harding, in answer to the question, is not ignoring the inconsistencies and failures of the saints at Corinth, but is thankful for any measure of obedience that they have manifested. And I would suggest he is but already fulfilling his Christ-like example of verse 1. It's the technique of the apostle, and it's a good thing for the servant of God to follow this. He's doing precisely what his Lord did with the seven churches. The Lord praised what could be praised. And I think this is something that the servant of God should keep before him. Now, I think Brother Gutterson had something to say a little earlier.
Oh, well, keeping with his Christ-likeness, the very words of the first verse go along with that. "Be followers of me," and he qualifies it, "even as I also am of Christ." Mm-hmm. We shouldn't follow any man, even the Apostle Paul, any further than he followed Christ. Now, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16, there might seem to be an exception, because it just says, "Be followers of me." But the next verse, he sends Timothy to put them in remembrance of my ways which be in Christ. So even in chapter 4, verse 16, there's a similar qualification as there is here.
Well, now, can we move, please, to verse number 3, where we have the subject of headship. Remember, in this section, verses 2 to 6, Paul is giving a doctrinal reason why the sisters in the assembly must have a head covering and be in subjection. You'll notice I did say assembly. We'll come to the point in verse number 5. as to whether verses 1 to 6, 1 to 16 rather, relate to the assembly, the public gathering, or otherwise. We'll keep that, please, for verse 5. But verse number 3, we have the apostle basing the order of subjection on first principles. He brings before them very high and lofty truths. He starts with the example of Christ, and he ends with the example of Christ. Now I should like my brethren, please, to discuss the significance of headship. Paul says, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Brethren, is the apostle thinking of men outside of Christ? All men, universally? Or is the apostle specifically and only thinking of believers, male believers?
What was the problem here that caused Paul to bring in this particular teaching of headship? Was there some abuse at Corinth that necessitated this teaching?
Must have been.
Well, I think the women were possibly, I would suggest, reacting in a wrong way to the truth of Christian freedom. Remember, in Galatians we are taught about the position in Christ, there's neither male nor female in Christ. Now there are those, of course, that would advocate, if that is so, why are your sisters silent in your churches, as the denominational world would say? But Galatians 3 is halfway true. It relates to our position in Christ. It's Christian freedom. But there was an abuse of that. I would suggest, Brother Gray, a wrong reaction to that on the part of the women, and they were including into a sphere thinking they had equal rights with the male. You remember, in Galatians we are taught, as to our position in Christ, there's neither male nor female in Christ. Now there are those, of course, that would advocate, if that is so, why are your sisters silent in your churches, as the denominational world would say? But Galatians 3 is halfway true. It relates to our position in Christ. It's Christian freedom. But there was an abuse of that. I would suggest, Brother Gray, a wrong reaction to that on the part of the women, and they were intruding into a sphere thinking they had equal rights with the male brethren. Now, to correct that, the apostle starts by reminding them of the truth of headship in verse number 3. That's a good question.
But what was the abuse? That's what I want to say. What was the abuse that necessitated the apostle to bring in this line of teaching? What was happening at Corinth?
Do you think this could be it, maybe? Paul couldn't praise them for the things that they were doing that was wrong in the previous chapters, but he could praise them that they came together to break bread on the first day of the week. He could praise them that they exercised the gifts that they had given. But it would seem to me that the whole thing was all wrong because they weren't giving that Christ that place as head. Not just in this chapter, but in the chapters that follow. Would that be your thought, would you think?
Don't you think that the reason is that there were women there that were in the assembly with uncovered heads?
Well, that's the point I want to make.
You can make difficulty out of a simple portion.
I think that's what Brother Stubb suggested in his opening remarks, that there were sisters who were coming with uncovered heads. Yes. And the apostle here is showing what that involves.
Yes.
It involves insubordination, leaving the place of subjection that God had placed them in.
Yes. Isn't it true that in the present day, outside assembly, this would be regarded as a matter of very small importance, whether a woman went to church with her head covered or uncovered,
We have reached the place where even in a Roman Catholic country, because as far as the Church of Rome is concerned, it was about the last church to give in to modernism in that sense. But even Rome has yielded to women going to the mass with the head uncovered, so that it's regarded as a small matter. But Paul links it here with the truth of headship, to let us see that even the smallest matters of Christian conduct are related to divine truths and principles. Isn't that the case? It's a deep truth that's involved in the small matter of a woman having her head covered in the gathering.
What was the background of these people before conversion on this point in relation to the heathen temple?
Well, you can think, even Brother Gray, of the Jewish practice when the male and the female have covered heads. And so, when we come to verse number 4, we can see how that even Paul himself had broke away from that system. That is, in the synagogue, even today, the males as well as the females have a head covering. So we have a distinct departure in this passage from Jewish tradition, and we have the unique teaching of Christianity. But my point in getting at the thought of headship in verse number 3, let me jump as a practical guideline to encourage the sisters. When we think of verse number 3, the head of Christ is God. Now, brethren, when we think of this, the head of Christ is God, we know that that in no way implies inferiority on the part of Christ. We would never, never think of that, for Scripture would be entirely against it. The Lord Jesus moved in true manhood, in true subjection, and never moved out of the will of God. And in that subjection, never, never does it mean inferiority. So likewise with our sisters in Christ, in their position of subjection in the local assembly, in silence, with the head covering, the veil, it does not mean inferiority. And we would encourage you to move in the will of God. That to me is a practical implication of the truth of headship in verse number 3. Now, if my brethren have something more to say on the verse, please do so, and then we'll need to move on.
Well, just a moment before we go.
Yes.
In the beginning, man was created first. And you have the vital principle there. You have God creating man, and then out of the man, he is building the woman. And right there at the very beginning, in creation, you have the man given this place of superiority over the woman, in this sense, of headship and acknowledging the divine order of God. So that in turning away from this, they were turning away from the divine order that God had ordained from the beginning.
Mr. Stubbs, you asked a question which hasn't been answered. Let me ask you in a different way. Do we distinguish between the subject of headship here in 1 Corinthians 11 and the subject of headship in Colossians 1 or Ephesians 1, where Christ is spoken of as the head of the body of the church?
Yes, the headship of the church in Ephesians and Colossians, as you rightly say. And then we have the headship of Christ here in verse number 3. I would humbly suggest, as we think of this, I did ask the question, thank you for reminding me of that and bringing this back to it, does this mean Christ is the head of every man? Now, of course, we know that there has been failure because of the fall of man still today in the world. It's denied. It's opposed. They don't want it. But in verse 3, I would judge, the apostle is approaching the matter on Christian ground, on the ground of redemption, and he shows that this must be maintained in the sphere of redemption.
I would take it that every man in an absolute sense,
yes,
because headship here is placed up to God, and the thought of creation is also introduced in the passage.
Yes.
That every man is a creature subject to the headship of God in Christ.
I agree with that.
But I was going to just ask a question now, not to create a difficulty, in order to learn. In these opening verses, we got the word head occurring 7 times, and in the latter part of the chapter, we have the word Lord occurring 7 times.
Yeah.
Could you suggest what distinction, if any, there is between headship and lordship?
Well, Christ is head of every man. That's the truth that really cannot be contested from Scripture. He is it in divine purpose. But when you come to lordship, that requires a response. The responsibility of man, maybe my brother would like to distinguish between headship and lordship in the passage. It's a good question.
Would you say that headship has to do with position? Lordship has to do with authority?
The word head, I would suggest, I'm glad this matter was brought up while we're still on verse number 3. What does the word head mean? Do we think of the word head in relation to our own physical head, as that which controls the body? Is it not better the thought of administration?
His head over the church, he's Lord in the church. There's a difference. I don't think you ever speak of Christ being head in the assembly. He's Lord in the assembly, but he's head over the church, which is his body. There's a difference between headship and lordship.
Well, I was just going to say, is there anything in connection with man that would suggest his acknowledging of the headship of God at all in the natural man? Where is there any man you meet, or even here, where was there any acknowledgement of headship in connection with God? So it was written for the believer. No question about that, or headship of Christ and lordship of Christ, because the world doesn't even recognize God in his true place as head and creator.
Is it correct to say that headship was a relationship that existed in creation and is retained in redemption, as you've mentioned, but lordship is something that is connected specifically with redemption? Because of redemption, there is responsibility.
That was my idea, because I take it that on a coming day, even in the millennial kingdom, Christ will be head. But all will not know him as Lord.
But Philippians chapter 2 will show us that all will acknowledge him as Lord. So, as far as subjugation is concerned, which is linked with lordship, that involves those under the earth. But when it comes to the thought of reconciliation, not all those under the earth are not involved in it. So I would say that lordship has to do with subjugation and is authority.
For the benefit of the younger believer, and to keep that in mind too, we can, thinking of headship in verse number 3, illustrated by a ladder with 4 rungs. Reverently, God at the top, woman at the bottom, Christ under God, man over the woman. God at the top is in one sphere and one sphere only, that of authority. Woman at the bottom is in one sphere and that of subjection. She knows not authority. In between, we have the man. He is in 2 spheres. A sphere of authority over the woman, and yet a sphere of subjection under Christ. Next, Christ. He too is in 2 spheres. He's in a sphere of authority over the man, and he's in a sphere of subjection to God. But let us get at the practical use of this great foundation truth in verse number 4, please. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered,
dishonoreth his head. Now, brethren, before we discuss the details of verse number 4, what head is meant in verse 4? Is it his own head, or is it Christ as the head of the man?
I take it as Christ, but these men might have a different idea.
Well, would you not say that both are involved? It's the deeper meaning. In other words, it is what is symbolized by the head of the woman. There's a sense in which, by appearing with an uncovered head, she dishonors her own head physically. But then it's what is symbolized. That's the deeper meaning. And therefore, it would be the man who appears with a covered head, he dishonors not only his own head, but
Christ. Have you never prayed or spoken to anyone on God's behalf with your head covered? Never? I have.
Well, if you're thinking of ejaculate,
I'm just reading this point for a reason.
Yes.
Because I think that this is in the assembly.
But don't you think here the apostle is bringing the assembly before him?
Yeah.
And that's the thing we mustn't forget.
Yeah.
He's bringing the assembly before us, and the fact that these men who had their heads covered, or women with their heads uncovered, they were denying the authority of the Lord in the assembly at all. That seems to be the thought here. We could confuse many of the younger folks here by going into some of these details, and they might not grasp it. But nevertheless, the fundamental thought here is the apostle is rectifying something that was wrong in the assembly.
Yes.
And therefore, the man with his head uncovered is an acknowledgement of Christ as Lord and of God. The woman with her head covered is an acknowledgement that she has taken the secondary place to the man to conform to the divine order from the very beginning. And as someone has said, the woman, when she is covered, the more hidden the woman is, the more beautiful she is. And as the woman is hidden, both with her covering and her long hair, as she is hidden and subjected, or subject to the Lord in the assembly, she is carrying out that is in the mind of God, because it is teaching the very angels in heaven the thought of subjection to the church. As you look down upon the church and see the covered women and the uncovered man, all in acknowledgement of the authority of the Lord himself.
Could you this is a request for a little leapfrog, brother, I'm sorry. Could you give from the passage, what reasons are there in this entire passage to say that this is church teaching and not individual personal teaching?
You mean in the early part of it?
Yeah, well, verse 1 to 16.
That's a question. That's a question, whether it's all this in relation to the assembly, but still it's vital in the assembly.
Reference was made already to verse 5, and that should
well, perhaps we should come to verse 5. You want to refer back to verse 4, all right?
Let me ask one question. If you're suggesting that Christ here is the head that is covered, in what way can we cover him? You know, you're suggesting this, and there's younger ones here. On the surface, it would appear to be man's head being covered, but you're suggesting it's Christ. In what way would we cover Christ's head?
No, not that is literally taking place. It's more the thought of what is symbolized. What is symbolized by the man's head?
Yes, the man's head is covered, but in so doing, he dishonoreth Christ. Not only his own physical head, but he's dishonoring Christ, not covering Christ, but dishonoring.
But what way is he dishonoring Christ, Mr. Harding?
By taking that place that belongs to the woman, taking the sphere there of complete subjection. As Mr. Stubbs has already pointed out, the woman is in that sphere, and that sphere alone, not two spheres, as the man. And in the man, taking the woman's sphere of subjection and subjection alone, he's dishonoring Christ, who has two spheres, the same as he has.
You mean then, if he dishonors Christ in the sense he sets aside, divine authority?
In verse 7, show then, for as much as he is the image and glory of God.
So that's the argument that man is the visible representative of the image and glory of God, which should not be veiled. We don't want that veiled. What we do want veiled is what is the representation of man's glory. And what I see in the woman, every sister that's here this morning, with her head covered and silent in her midst, is an eloquent for all of us who are brethren, who we take part publicly. That reminds us, first of all, that there's he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. There should be no glorying in a carnal way. Just in the same way that the sister this morning covered her natural glory, her hair.
If I think that.
The second point is that not only does she cover her natural glory, the hair, she's subject. So that even though we take part publicly, we should never forget that in doing so, we should be subject to the authority of Christ.
Yes, I was thinking of, from verse 7 on, comes, as Mr. Stubbs has suggested, and I would agree, that from verse 7 on comes into another section in this whole passage, and that's why I think here in verse 4, dishonoring is in a different setting to the next section, from verse 7 on, which would give us what you've already presented,
But we need to answer to the question of our brother Oliver, now again for the benefit of the young. In verses 1 to 16, is the apostle thinking of the public gathering of the assembly? There have been those, because from verse number 17, the apostle commences to say, when we come together, but then he commences to think of the sphere of the assembly gathering. I would maintain that in verses 1 to 16, we have local church life. We have the public gathering of the assembly in view. The very fact of a veil indicates the presence of another. The very fact of prophesying indicates the presence of another. And then, of course, in verse number 16, where the apostle winds up his remarks on the subjection of the woman, he makes it clear that this custom or practice is in all the churches then existing. Are you going to be peculiar and alone at Corinth? We'll come to the significance of that in verse number 16. The real difficulty, of course, as to why some saints or brethren have been taught to the conclusion that verses 1 to 16 must be the home here, or even to some extent they have asserted it's an informal meeting. Now listen, brother, I don't believe in informal meetings. In verse number 22, I'm not playing leapfrog, but I must illustrate the point. He makes clear, what have you not houses to eat and to drink in? I don't wish to transgress the passage of my good brother Gray, but that illustrates there's nothing between the local church and the home. I have found from experience, and I think Mr. Harding will endorse my remarks, as far as the old country is concerned, that so-called informal meetings have been a ruin to assembly testimony and have started a downfall. There's no such thing contemplated as an informal meeting in the Word of God. But, verse number 5, let's come to it. Why do they say this? Ah, well, in chapter 14, Paul clearly says that the woman is to be silent. She is not to take part in the assembly. Why then, in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse number 5, does he say that every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonor her head? Does that mean that he's contradicting 1 Corinthians 14? Brethren, this scripture, no scripture,
anywhere will ever set aside a plain statement of truth in another part of the Word of God. I would judge, might I suggest this, I don't know what my brethren think, Paul, for the moment in chapter 11, is not thinking of whether a woman should prophesy or not here. He's thinking of whether a woman should be covered or uncovered. In other words, he's dealing with the matter of the head covering in chapter 11. He's dealing with one thing at a time. When you come to chapter 14, he devotes that chapter to the actual sin, if you like, of their insubjection, of their speaking. So he devotes chapter 11 to the question of the veil, and chapter 14 to the speaking. It is not verse 5 contradictory of verse number 34 and verse 24. Yes, isn't it, Grace?
Yeah. The talks here, like they don't know what you mean when you speak of informal meetings. Are you thinking of women's meetings?
Yes.
Where the
house meetings?
Women's meetings where women would pray or prophesy or preach? Is that what you're thinking of?
Well, it would include that, but it would include even more. There is back home where we are certain, even the hall is sometimes used, or the home, as informal meetings. You just come together, and the sisters can come without a hat on, and they can take part, and it's the beginning. We have seen it. The beginning of definite downfall.
Would you favor brethren conducting private Bible readings in their home?
As far as I'm concerned, and I'm speaking from my own personal convictions, I would say no.
That's what I feel about it, yes.
I would say that anything outside the local assembly is not right. It's opening the door to a number of things. And I see no sanction in the Word of God for anything apart from that which is emanating from the local assembly. This is the great danger in the day in which we live. We have these informal meetings, and really it's only an excuse for sisters to take part publicly and to set aside the teaching of the passage.
Another question. On that point, just a state of discussion, what about Priscilla and Aquila taking Apollos to the side and explaining unto him the way of God's most perfect life? Would that not be an informal meeting?
No, that's not an informal meeting. That is taking somebody into one's own home to instruct them further in divine things. It's not a meeting as such. It is to further educate them. And I would agree with our brother Stubbs as to the passage. And this is one of the reasons why I brought up, "Now I Praise You." In chapter 1 at the commencement, he does all he can in regard to praising. And that's for the first 10 chapters, which is external, his conduct external. But now, he commences in the same way. I praise you, because he's now going to deal with the exercise within the local assembly in the garden. And I judge that this has to do with the local garden. And that's why he commences here again, "Now I praise you." Then I judge that the use of men and women would show it's the assembly, not husband and wife, men and women. And when we come to verse 5, those who would try and teach that it's right for sisters to take part, they take the converse of this statement to be correct. Now that's a dangerous practice. You can never take the converse of a statement and say it's correct without proving it. And here, in this case, the converse is not correct.
Verse 5, what does it mean? Get at it now. What does it mean? And where did this happen? After all, here it is. Says here, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head.
for that is even all one as if he were Shiva. Would it be possible that the woman prays and prophesies in silence in the assembly when she meets there, or would this be outside of the assembly? Now, where do we have cases of women prophesying?
I would say, I don't want to take away from Brother Stubb. I'm only going to support what has already been said by Brother Stubb. I would say that there were two things in relation to the sisters at Corinth. One, they were coming without their heads covered. Two, they were taking part publicly, praying and prophesying. Now in this first section, the apostle is dealing with the first. His subject is headship and subjection. So he doesn't bring in the condemnation of them taking part publicly. He's dealing simply with the subject of headship and subjection. And when we come to the functioning in chapters 12 to 14, there he brings out that the woman should be silent. He shows the error of coming uncovered, yeah, and the error of taking part in chapter 14. I think it's simply that, Brother.
Brother Hardy, that's the approach that the late William Rogers takes in his book, Bible Problems and Answers, dealing with one point at a time, and he confirmed what both of you men have said.
Well, I think a man would make a better job of it if he does this. It's the approach of the apostle.
And it's similar to what the Apostle Paul does earlier in the epistle. In chapter 8, he says that it's wrong to eat things offered to idols on the basis that it would stumble weaker believers. But in chapter 10, he comes out clearly and definitely and says it's positively wrong because they're a partaker of the table of demons.
Now, can we move to verse number
6? Where do we have cases of women prophesying in the New Testament?
We do read of the daughters of Philip that prophesied, but it's really striking that Paul was at Philip's home and God didn't use any of those daughters to tell Paul what was going to happen to Jerusalem. God sent Agabus, because even after Agabus told Paul, he still wanted to go to Jerusalem.
Sure, that's the fact. But yes, just the same, you have the women prophesying in the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the most notable men of the New Testament. And he had these four daughters and they prophesied. So you see, it could apply to them in private if they prophesied, I suppose. Although I believe, yes, it's the assembly, but we have a case of women prophesying in the New Testament.
If they weren't rebuked for doing it in private, wouldn't that sort of show that this would be public?
Yeah.
Because you couldn't say that Christ is the head of the house, could you? Although you see it sometimes on little flags. So would that in itself not show that it seems to be the assembly that's in mind?
I think so.